John writes, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen! Alleluia!" Then a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." In the United States alone, the wedding market generates approximately $40 billion annually in retail sales. Gifts for bridal attendants alone average over $30 per attendant. Couples spend, on average, over $3,400 for a one-week honeymoon. For every wedding ring produced, gold mines produce over 20 tons of waste material. Sarah, you didn't realize what you were getting into, did you? And yet, about 50% of marriages end in divorce. It's almost enough to make you think the fellow was correct who said that marriage is like flies on the screen door. Those on the outside want in, and those on the inside want out. That's a sad commentary. Given the amount of money spent on weddings, however, just in the United States alone, we see the importance, even to the unbelieving world, of the institution of marriage. The wedding is a time of great celebration. The celebration of marriage was validated by Jesus when He went to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, where He performed the first of His many miracles, turning water into wine. Jesus did not rebuke the family for their celebration of this great event. He joined with them in the celebration and even added to the celebration by the miracle that He performed. All of history is centered on a great wedding celebration, a wedding feast which John calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. The entire book of the Revelation has been moving toward this great celebration. It's interesting that in the book of the Revelation there are seven beatitudes or statements of blessing promised to the people of God. The seven signify the perfections of the blessings that God gives to His church. The first is found in chapter 1 and verse 3, where a blessing is promised to God's people who read and keep the sayings of this book. This beatitude that we find in chapter 19, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," is the fourth or the central beatitude. The other six are grouped around this one, the blessing upon those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you want to look them up, the others are in chapter 14 and verse 13, chapter 16 and verse 15, chapter 20 and verse 6, and then chapter 22, verse 7, and verse 14. But note here that verse 7 notes that this wedding feast is the cause of great gladness and great rejoicing on the part of God's people. This wedding feast has come about because God has destroyed the false bride, the great harlot Babylon, which we identified as the apostate city of Jerusalem. And now God has taken to Himself a new bride, introduced to us in this chapter. We see the full description of that bride in chapter 21, but she's introduced to us here in chapter 19. The harlot, likewise, was introduced in chapter 14, but not revealed fully until chapter 17, and so it is with the true bride. The destruction of the false bride, the harlot, is integral to the introduction of the true bride, the church of Jesus Christ. The false bride must be destroyed so that the true bride can take her rightful place. And thus, verse 1 describes John's vision of a great multitude in heaven proclaiming the first of four Alleluias. This word, Alleluia, is brought over directly from the Hebrew language, and it points us to the internal connection between the church of the Old Covenant and the church of the New Covenant. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word Alleluia is used. And it's used four times in this chapter. Now, as you may be aware, it is a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase Hallelujah, the first word, and then Yah, or Jehovah, meaning praise to Jehovah, or as we say, praise to the Lord. The first occurrence of this phrase in the Old Testament, found in Psalm 104 and verse 35, parallels its use in this passage here in the New Testament. Psalm 104:35 says, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Hallelujah. Now the first Alleluia celebrates, as verse 1 says, that salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. This is what we declare when we pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The destruction of apostate Jerusalem, the harlot, demonstrates this reality of the sovereignty of God. Note the reason for this declaration in verse 2. For, there's that connecting conjunction. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, Israel was instructed to sing, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The new Israel of God now picks up that theme as she declares, "True and righteous are His judgments." The judgment that God brought upon Israel proves that His judgments are true and they are righteous. Time after time, God called Israel to repentance, sending even His own Son to her, but she did not receive Him. After they had put to death the Lord of glory, He sent His apostles to them, calling them to repentance, but they would not. She killed God's servants, the prophet. She put to death the very Son of God. Only complete, full repentance could have saved Jerusalem. But she steadfastly refused to repent. Consequently, we read in this verse that God avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Jesus specifically marked out Jerusalem as the object of God's vengeance. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 22, he speaks of the covenantal curses which will be poured out upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Jesus said, these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What are those things which are written that are to be fulfilled? Turn back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In this last section of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, give us the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And that idea continues all the way up through chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses warned Israel against future apostasy, declaring that if and when they provoked God to jealousy by serving other gods, he would bring destruction upon them and upon their land. Four times in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 23 through 43, he threatens that his vengeance will overtake them in their apostasy. In verse 35, notice what he says, vengeance is mine and recompense. In verse 41, he warns, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. In verse 43, he twice threatens them with his holy vengeance. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and for his people. God fulfilled his promised curses when he acted in holy vengeance by destroying apostate Judaism and cutting them off from the covenant. The church rejoices in the just and the righteous judgments of God. They rejoice in God's vengeance. Now let me say, one of the things that we should learn from this is that vengeance itself is not sin. We are forbidden as individuals to take vengeance because our vengeance is always mixed with sin. God's vengeance is a holy and a righteous vengeance. Now notice that the second Alleluia of chapter 19 celebrates the perpetual rising of the smoke of Babylon, the great harlot. To the ears of secular man, this perhaps sounds vindictive. Is the eternal joy of the saints enhanced by witnessing Babylon's punishment for all eternity? That is not the point of this reference. This phrase, her smoke rises up forever and ever, is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 10, in which the punishment of Edom is described, and it is used to indicate the permanent, irreversible nature of God's judgment. Jesus himself had picked up on this allusion when he spoke of judgment that was to come upon the wicked, and he used this phrase, their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Jesus spoke of the permanence of the judgment upon apostate Israel when he cursed the fig tree, symbolic of Israel, and declared to her, may you never bear fruit again. Let me just say this morning, we need to understand the nature of God's judgment. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, it is incumbent upon you to repent of your sin, to put your faith and your trust in Christ, lest you come into judgment that is irreversible. The third Alleluia brings us into the presence of the King of Kings as the worshiping church. The 24 elders and the four living creatures have represented the church before the throne of God throughout this book. And in response to the justice and the righteousness of God's judgment, the church falls down in worship before God. Note carefully this response. The church worships in response to the righteous judgments of God. She does not question what God has done or why He has done it. She does not even try to explain God's actions to a pagan world. She simply worships. I wonder what the effect would be in our nation if, when God's judgments are visited in this situation and in that situation upon this earth, if the churches in this nation would simply worship God for His righteous judgments. I dare say we would have a far greater impact upon our culture and upon our society. This should be our first response to God's judgments in the world today. Now note also the posture of worship. The worshipers fall down and worship. It's interesting in reading through the commentaries to find that very few modern commentators even mention the posture of worship. I think the modern church is afflicted with a Neoplatonistic dualism that says that only the spiritual is important. The Greek philosophers, in their thinking, said only the spiritual is important. The physical is unimportant at best. At worst, the physical is evil. But brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, puts the lie to that aspect of Greek philosophy. How often have you heard evangelical speakers say that God is not as concerned with your actions as He is with your heart? If that's the case, why does He regulate our actions? God is very concerned with our actions. He is so concerned with them that He also emphasizes that the actions need to be motivated by a heart that is pure. It's interesting that one of the areas where I hear this the most is in the whole area of tithing. I've even heard Larry Burkett, for whom I have great respect in the financial world, say that God is not as concerned about how much you give as He is that you give cheerfully. Well, then why did God designate a tithe, which means 10%? You see, that whole concept is nonsense. It divides body and spirit. At the very least, getting back to our concept of worship, at the very least, our physical posture in public worship should correspond to the godly fear and the reverence that is appropriate to those who are admitted into the courts, into the presence of the God who sits upon His throne. We are not to come slouching into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankly, now this is free, this is commercial, I wish we had kneelers on the back of our pews, so that when we come together in corporate worship, we could do as the Apostle Paul says, and that is bow our knee before our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just stand up to sing because we sing better when we stand, although you do sing better when you stand. But our singing is an offering, a sacrifice of praise to God, and He deserves the best that we can give. Now, verse 5 introduces to us a voice that bids all of God's servants to worship and to praise God. Now, the voice is not identified here. Some have thought it to be one of the 24 elders. Some have thought it to be an angel. Some have thought it to be the voice of Christ Himself. Because the Scripture does not identify the voice, I think it's probably best to leave it indefinite. What is clear is that the voice is addressed to the worshiping church as a whole. The voice is addressed to His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. The entire church responds to this voice. This voice that says, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And they respond with a voice of its own. A voice which John describes as the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. It's the deafening sound of the multitude celebrating the rule of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. I love hearing the congregation sing. If you've ever been in a pastor's conference and you hear 500 to 1,000 pastors sing, what an amazing sound. And it's just about that much of what it's going to be like in heaven. Can you imagine the voice of this multitude when we are all before the throne, when we are uninhibited by sin, when there's no more sore throats, when all of you who say, "I can't carry a tune," suddenly can carry a tune like you never imagined. Yeah. And we all lift up our voices. That's what John is describing here. The voice of a great multitude giving praise to God. And in these words, immortalized by George Frederick Handel in the Alleluia Chorus, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." In those words, the church celebrates the initiation of the redemptive and eschatological kingdom in its full and its final phase. All enemies will now be destroyed. All enemies will be placed under the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the first Alleluia praised God for His power and sovereignty in destroying the great harlot, Jerusalem. The fourth Alleluia praises God for His power and sovereignty in taking unto Himself a new and a true bride. The vast multitude, the church around the throne, rejoices and gives God the glory for the marriage of the Lamb. The destruction of the harlot and the marriage of the Lamb to His bride are integrally connected. The first had to take place before the second could occur. The existence of the church as the new covenant congregation of God's people marks an entirely new era in the history of redemption. Under the old covenant, God had occasionally brought Gentiles into the old covenant, people such as Rahab, Ruth, some of the Ninevites. Now, however, He has established an entirely new covenant, a church made up of people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. The marriage of the church to the Lamb was firmly established when God destroyed the unfaithful harlot wife, apostate Jerusalem. Now, in the last phrase of verse 7, the church declares the bride has made herself ready. During the last days of the old covenant, the apostles took from the Lord the commission to prepare the church for the wedding day. Christ gave His word to the apostles. They wrote it down primarily in letter form to the church. His word to the apostles, as Paul puts it, was given that He might sanctify her, cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, Paul picks up on this idea of his responsibility as Christ's apostle to prepare the church for this wedding day when he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," he says, "lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The apostles did not want to see the church seduced into following after the power of the Roman state or after the beauty of the harlot Jerusalem. They wanted the church to be faithful to the one to whom she had been espoused. They brought God's Word to the first century church as the means by which God would make and keep the church pure. Brothers and sisters, we are still the bride of Christ. And we still are made pure by the Word of God. That is God's chosen means of purifying His church. The early church was threatened by the power of the state, by the beauty of the harlot. I would suggest to you that nothing really has changed except for the players. The church today is threatened in exactly the same way as the church of the first century. Yes, Rome as an empire has passed away, but other political institutions, using economic, diplomatic, intellectual power, try to suppress the church of Jesus Christ. And how many churches in this century have committed spiritual adultery in their desire to be accepted intellectually or socially by the institutions around them? How many individuals have seen their faith shipwrecked by their desire to be thought intellectual, or by their desire to be accepted by this group of people or that group of people? And like the Pharisees, they desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. For the first century Christians who had left Old Covenant Judaism, as we saw some years ago in our study through the book of Hebrews, the allure of the beauty of the temple and the Old Covenant ceremonies were powerful in their lives. Old Covenant Judaism has passed away as a spiritual force threatening the church today. And yet we face similar powerful forces out of which we have come. Do you find yourself drawn by the forces of materialism in the world around you? The desire to have more money and more things? Do you find yourself drawn by the magnetism of sexual pleasure? Are you attracted to the status that educational degrees can bring? Do you find yourself attracted to the fun and the excitement seemingly enjoyed by those who live drunken and promiscuous lives? Are you drawn by the excitement of sports, which has become a god in our culture? You can go home this afternoon and you can find professional basketball, baseball, hockey, golf on any of the major channels. And if you have the cable channels, you can probably find field hockey and water polo. It's everywhere. Many of these activities may be perfectly legitimate in and of themselves, but they lose their legitimacy when they draw us away from Christ. When they are that which attracts our attention, which allures us, and we give in to those things. They become to us the harlot which must be destroyed. Which is the dragon's more powerful, more dangerous weapon as he assaults the church in this day? Well, I would suggest that probably it differs from culture to culture, but in ours, I would dare say that the latter, the allure of the world around us, is by far the more dangerous weapon. But we must arm ourselves spiritually. We must be aware of the wiles of the devil. We must arm ourselves against the pseudo-glories of the harlot of the world system and of the power of the state to influence us so that we do not fall prey to those seductive charms. Now, John sees in his vision a pure and a glorious bride. He says she has made herself ready. Now, verse 8 tells us that it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Linen has been used throughout this book as a symbol of purity. And now John identifies it specifically as the righteous acts of the saints. The garment has a character, and it identifies the character of the one who wears it. The harlot, if you remember, attracted her clients by ostentatious colors, purple and scarlet, symbolizing qualities of characters that were very conspicuous, but that had no lasting value. In contrast, the Lamb's bride is clothed with pure, stainless linen, symbolizing those high moral and spiritual qualities by which she is to be known. Now note that the source of her purity is God Himself. To her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen. God is the source of the righteous acts of His people. He is the one who sanctifies us through the gracious working of His Holy Spirit in our lives. But note as well that she was graciously enabled to make herself ready by clothing herself in the fine linen of righteous acts. You see, we are responsible to act upon that grace given to us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are responsible under God's grace to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And throughout Scripture, you see this dual emphasis. If by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. What he is saying is that in full dependence upon the power of the Spirit that God has given to us, we as Christians, as the bride of Christ, are to put away sinful behavior. We are to clothe ourselves with the righteous acts of Christ. Put on Christ, Paul says, and make no provision for the deeds of the flesh. A bride-to-be, when she has been proposed to, asked to become the wife of the bridegroom, having been assured of His love, prepares herself for the wedding day. She buys a pure white dress. She has her hair done. She has her nails painted. We could go on and on and on. Why does she do that? Because she desires to prepare herself for the bridegroom, so that when she stands before Him, He will find no fault in her. Brothers and sisters, that is what we, as the bride of Christ, are to do. We are to prepare ourselves by His grace, through the power of His Spirit, because He has assured us of His everlasting love. He has called us to be His bride. Now the one speaking pronounces in verse 9, a benediction upon those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is no greater privilege in heaven or on earth than to receive such an invitation. This benediction is founded on two parables of the Lord. The first, found in Matthew 22, speaks of the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles, the invitation that goes to them, bringing them into the wedding feast. The second, found in Matthew 25, speaks of the preparation that is necessary for the wedding, preparing ourselves for when the bridegroom comes. Now this blessing to those who are called to the wedding feast is assured to us when John hears these words. These are the true words of God. As God's people, we have been saved from the harlotry of this world to become the bride of the only begotten Son of God. The continual reminder that we are His bride is our celebration of this sacred feast that is set before us today, what we call the Lord's Supper. It has historically been known throughout the church as the Holy Eucharist, which means an act of thanksgiving. You see, the act of thanksgiving is one of the central distinguishing differences between those who are Christians and those who are not. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1 that one of the primary characteristics of the ungodly is that they do not give thanks. When we come to the Lord's table, we give thanks for the body and the blood of Christ that has brought us back into fellowship with God, that has renewed our minds, that has caused us to see the world again the right way, which we didn't see before. And it makes us thankful then for everything else. And that is why the Lord's table is only for those who have had their hearts renewed by the Spirit of God. The greatest privilege of the church is regular participation in the Eucharistic meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, symbolized for us by what we call the Lord's table. I personally believe it is a great tragedy that so many churches in our day neglect the Lord's table, observing it only on rare occasions. The gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day is not just a glorified Bible study. It is not just an informal fellowship or get-together. It is a reenactment of the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the primary controversies of the Protestant Reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church admitted its members to the Lord's Supper only once a year. Calvin writes about this. Ironically, the Roman Catholic Church now excels most Protestant churches on the issue of frequency of the Lord's Supper. It seems they are the ones who have reformed on this issue. Now the problem is they elevate the Lord's table and they diminish the preaching of the Word. Many Reformed churches elevate the preaching of the Word and diminish the Lord's table. Frankly, I think Calvin was right. The two go together. Calvin argued that they are inextricably linked. The preaching of the Word sets before us the promises of God. The Lord's table seals those promises to our hearts. As we celebrate the fact that the bridegroom has sealed his vows to his bride with his own blood. Let me just speak to you this morning, if perhaps you're here and wondering about this marriage supper of the Lamb, this wedding feast. As I speak of it this morning, do not be like those of whom Jesus spoke, who said, "I have other business to take care of, maybe later." Or those who said, "I have family to attend to, perhaps I'll come later." Or perhaps even like those who became angry because they did not like the terms of the invitation. As the invitation to the wedding supper goes out, if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God, do not hesitate. Come to the feast. Accept God's terms. You know, you cannot come to a wedding feast without an invitation. You recall the story, the parable that Jesus told of the man who came to the wedding feast, but he didn't have on the right clothes. He was tossed out. You must come on God's terms. What are his terms? The righteousness of Christ. It is that alone which admits you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, God's command to you is repentance for your sinfulness, acknowledging that your heart is at enmity against God, acknowledging that you have violated His holy law, and that you deserve the full punishment of God's wrath, but look in faith to Christ as the one who bore your sins away. Look to Christ as the one who alone has righteousness that is acceptable to God. Put your faith in Him and come be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. Our Father, this morning we thank You that You have called us to be Your people. You have called us to be Your bride. Father, I would pray this morning that if there is anyone here who is apart from Christ, that You might issue that effectual call to their hearts that would draw them to faith. That they might be a part of this celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we come this morning to this table that symbolizes for us that great feast. And we come not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. We thank You that His blood has cleansed us from all sin. We thank You that we can stand in Your presence, that we can sit at Your table, enjoying fellowship with You because of Christ. In His name we pray.